The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
The reading today is taken from Psalm 95, verses 1 to 11. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test, and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be together this morning. We certainly don't want there to be a perception of racing through the service this morning, but there is obviously a recognition of our commitment to this meeting, and we have committed to keep you no longer than is absolutely necessary because of the members' meeting. So we are going to curtail a little bit. I won't be speaking quite as long, which may comfort and encourage some of you. It may disappoint others, horses for courses. Anyway, we've concluded now our series in the book of James and came to the end of James chapter 5, and now we enter the summer months. And so we are going to spend the next few weeks throughout the July and August in meditations on the Psalms, And I love the Psalms. I don't know how many of you, in terms of your own private reading of Scripture, I try and read a psalm every day. There's so much in the Psalms. John Calvin called the Psalms the anatomy of the soul. And so as we go through the summer and we're in disparate places and people will be vacationing and so forth, you can still pick up the messages on the Westminster site. But we're going to consider various psalms together. The first psalm we're considering together is Psalm 95. And I've entitled this meditation this morning, The Privilege of Worship. The Privilege of Worship. We can't possibly begin to enter into a life of worship until we really understand the worth or the worthiness of the one whom we worship. One of the great catechisms of the church, the Westminster Confession, begins with this remarkable statement: the chief end of man, that's the chief purpose, the chief goal of the purpose of our creation, is to worship God and enjoy him forever. To worship God and enjoy him forever. That's quite a statement. It's a statement of the purpose, in a sense, of human existence, the why of why we were created. I think it's a biblical statement. And yet when you speak to many people, many Christians today, it's difficult for many to imagine that our chief purpose, the chief meaning of our lives, is the worship of God. The worship of God. So the question becomes, well, what does that really mean? What does it really mean to worship God if that's the main purpose and goal of our lives? If that's our chief end, what does it mean to worship God? What is worship? Well, we live in a culture that knows little today of true worship. There's all kinds of worship going on, but it knows little of true worship. For some people, worship is dismissed as something done in an institutional facility for a few people inclined that way on a Sunday morning. Other people cut the grass and polish their car. Some prefer to go and go through a certain set of rituals on a Sunday morning and misunderstand altogether what worship is. There's a lot of worship going on right now all over the world as the World Cup soccer is underway. I'm not a worshipper of soccer. I enjoy the game, and I was certainly there cheering with the best of them yesterday as Robert Green fumbled a pass back to let the US equalize in a game we should have won. We will go on from strength to strength from here, I believe. Anyway, there are many things that can be worshipped. Ideas, doctrines, political philosophies. The word religion, of course, is associated with worship. But the origin of the word religion in the Latin, religio, literally means to tie back, to get things growing or moving in the same direction. And so there are all kinds of things that people actually use or have a religious function in their lives. I reminded a very irritating humanist on the Michael Corrin show on Thursday that humanism is a religious perspective. You can say, well, I'm not religious. Lots of people say that today, don't they? I'm not religious. Well, they're very religious. What they mean is they aren't actively Christian, or they don't believe in God. Or at least they may accept that there's a deity, but they're not interested in worshipping that God. Well, the Humanist Manifesto declares that humanism is a religious perspective. It is. Many things can be used as a substitute for the worship of the true God. There are two forms of worship. There's the worship of the living and the true God, and then there is the substitution of the living and true God to worship something else. That might even be yourself, your own ambition, your own vocation, a relationship, material possessions. Almost anything can become an object of worship. Why? Well, worship is a contraction of worth-ship. It is to ascribe worth to something. That's what worship is. To ascribe worth to something, to acknowledge its value. And this means that almost anything can be worshipped. Well, Christian worship is to look toward God, to look Godward, and acknowledge in our words and in our deeds the value, the worth of the living God. It's to see His value, His great worth. Why is this church this morning not filled to the gunnels with people? If you tune in to any World Cup soccer game, you will see thousands of people, thousands, arms raised in worship and singing and clapping and shouting and the blowing of horns and trumpets and so forth. And people think when you come to church, you've got to be completely silent. Don't say, don't get emotional, and don't speak too loud, you know, don't clap, it might put people off and so forth. And yet people feel quite happy as a, let's face it, a sack of leather air is kicked around a green field to have hands raised in praise and often worship. It borders on worship for some people. While we are ascribing, that's because people value the team, by the way. Now, this is the whole point of the nature of true worship. It's okay to value various persons and things and events in our lives. That's fine. As long as they have their proper place. Idolatry is when we put something over and against, or we overvalue it in terms of God's valuation. So physical exercise, Scripture says, is of some value. As is spiritual exercise. So it's okay to enjoy soccer. It's okay to enjoy recreation. It's okay to enjoy these things as long as they are not replacements. They don't become more important. There are a lot of men today devoid of a purpose in the kingdom of God who have nothing to worship but their own sports team. And they're addicted to sport. And it turns men really into, well, it risks turning them into irrelevant, often absentee fathers or couch potatoes who have nothing to contribute beyond cheering for a team. Now that's a real danger of false worship. Paul tells us, whatever you do, whether you eat or you drink, do it all for the glory of God. That's worship. The psalmist says in Psalm 29 verse 2, ascribe to the Lord, to God, the glory, do his name, worship the Lord in holy array. Or literally, proclaim God's greatness to his face. Declare it to him. Worship him in holy array. Declare to the world what it doesn't see. The prime vocation, we're told this again and again in the Word of God, the prime vocation of the believer from which everything else springs is worship. And Jesus summarizes it for us, doesn't he? When he summarizes the commandments, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now that's the nature of true worship. It is, in a sense, all that we do, but there is something special about corporate worship. So I don't want to collapse and just say, collapse all of these areas and say, well, life is worship. We know it is. If it's directed towards God, we're told to do everything for God's glory. There is something unique, though, about coming together, corporately as God's people, to worship God. Public worship together expresses something of the heart that is supposed to be going on throughout our week. It brings into it, in a sense, brings a sense of cohesion and coherence, a sense of unity to all the diverse activities of your week. My friend and the chairman of our board, Steve Van Dyke, is an accountant, tax accountant, and he does my accounts. God bless him. And we've been talking about this for the last couple of days. Well, how can you be a worshipper and also be an accountant? I've always wondered that, actually. Now, how can you be a student and be a true worshipper? How can you be a homemaker and be a true worshipper? How can you be a banker and be a true worshipper? See, all of these things are meant to, all of these opportunities are an opportunity to express our worship to God when he is valued rightly. And that means that we live in obedience in all of these areas of our lives, so that when we come together on a Sunday to express that cohesive unity to the and meaning of all these diverse events, it's not hypocrisy. The battle ultimately is against apathy. The scripture says, through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to or confess his name. Now, David in Psalm 95 gives us a call to worship. He says, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Lots of singing for joy going on, as I've said at the moment. David says, come, let's sing for joy to the Lord. The church is not a place to be miserable. Not a place to bring the most dour face you can find, thinking that that's more spiritual. No, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. That there is joy in the worship of God as we come together. And David offers us this invitation. He says, come, let us sing. I like that. That scripture invites us to sing. Think about this for a moment. How much singing now goes on in our culture? Now, when I was growing up in school, and I'm not very old as you can see, but when I was growing up in school, we still gathered in the morning, every day, in what we called school assembly, and we sang hymns. I'm only 36. And a generation that grows up in church learns to sing. We have a generation today, increasingly, who almost never sing. There is something marvelous about singing that brings, people say, if they get involved in a community choir, for example, that it builds a sense of community and relationship. Just the act of singing. Well, David says, come, let's sing for joy together to the Lord. We've really got something to sing about. England will have something to sing about, I'm sure, in the next few weeks. But we have something even better and more important to sing about that transcends great sporting occasions. We're singing about the kingdom of God, the salvation of our God. It hints at human apathy as well, because the scripture is always inviting us and calling us to come. Because the temptation, of course, is to do something else. Oh, I'm tired this morning, you know, I'm feeling a bit weary, I had a late night last night, oh, I'm feeling a little bit under the weather. You know, there are some weeks, aren't there, when we feel it would be easier to just stay home this week. Now, I just need a lie-in, a sleep, what do we call it in Canada, a sleep-in. Just need a sleep-in. And yet David says, no, come, don't stay, don't sit, come with God's people. There's an invitation to worship. That's why we start our services with a call to worship. We don't just sort of fall into the service. You know, you go to, I've been frustrated in the past in many churches where, you know, you sort of fall into the service by watching some sort of DVD. And people stumble in and there's no sense of a call to worship. That we are engaged now in the worship of God. When I watched England yesterday, how does a game of soccer begin at the international level? Men stand and they sing. They sing the national anthem. And they stand there with pride, arm across the chest, singing patriotically about their nation. David says, come, sing, come, let us. It's corporate. There's a mystical unity here and a mystical union in worship. There's something mysterious and remarkable about God's people together in worship that's so powerful, in fact, that the Apostle Paul says that when God's people are together in true worship, there is a witness that takes place to the world. Because the non-believer comes in and says, truly, God is amongst them. That there is something remarkable about the body of believers in corporate worship, a covenant community. So the psalmist elsewhere says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord today. Our feet are standing in your gates, O Jerusalem. That when we come together as God's people, there is something remarkable, something supernatural, in fact, about what is taking place. Something miraculous. Come and sing for joy to the Lord, because we have something to sing about. And you may not feel like it every Sunday. You may not feel much like singing. And you may not have grown up like me singing. I have a loud voice because I've sung all my life. Since I was a small boy, I sang in church, sang in school, sang in a band, constantly singing. And I love singing. It says something about what's going on in our hearts when we sing to the Lord. And he says, with joy, not with drudgery, not speeding through a meaningless set of words, not racing through a liturgy. But there is a delight, there is a joy in the sober truth of the kingdom of God, in who God is. You know, the world thinks that worship is tedious and boring. And that there's something almost mindlessly dull going on a Sunday morning in church. And frankly, sometimes they're right in some churches. A gentleman who is fairly new to this church, come out of a completely different worldview. He was telling me last week how two more churches in his area of Toronto have just closed down, ended, nobody left to worship. And why? Well, because no God worth worshipping is proclaimed in such places. And when you lose the God of Scripture and the truth of the gospel, that worship evaporates. It disappears into a dry formalism or a lifeless nothing. J.I. Packer said of worship, it is instinctive to the believer. Never are we so fully human and ourselves as when we worship. You know, the scripture actually says that God rejoices over us with singing. Now, we think we are coming to sing and to worship. Scripture says that God himself, over his worshipping people, rejoices over you with singing. If God himself has something to sing about over you, and sometimes I'm wondering what there is worth singing about over me some days, then is not this God worthy of our worship? Our worship can be pleasing to God or it can be displeasing to God. I love that passage of scripture where Noah, after the great deliverance of the ark during the flood, he offers a sacrifice to God. And the scripture says, and God smelled the aroma of the sacrifice. Not that God has nostrils like we have nostrils. It's symbolic language. And it pleased him. That our worship, our lives can be pleasing and a delight to God. Don't you want to be pleasing to God? Don't you want to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant? Well, we can rejoice he rejoices over us with singing, and we can rejoice in him. And we have two pictures in the New Testament of this relationship. We have a father with his children, this intimacy, and we have the marriage relationship. Both are relational pictures. The father and the son is the individual sense of relationship we have to God. It's deeply personal. The marriage relationship is the corporate relationship that God's people have, the church, with the bridegroom. And there is something of love and adoration and intimacy in all of this. And as we were saying a few weeks ago on Pentecost Sunday, we all desperately need the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives so that we experience this and know this, so that worship isn't drudgery to us. We should be able to say with David, I was glad when they said to me, let's go to the house of the Lord. Let's come together in worship. And who are we worshiping? Well, David tells us here, let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Who is the rock of our salvation? It's Christ. So Christ is the centerpiece. He's the central person of our worship. And our worship rests on him. It's through him. It's to him. And we're to be captivated by Jesus Christ. The scripture describes him as the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley, the bright morning star. We need to learn to meditate upon the person of Jesus Christ. He is, after all, exactly what God looks like. You want to know who God is? And you want to know what God is like? You only have to look as far as the person of Jesus Christ. Let's come before his presence. The door has been opened. This is the privilege of worship. That today we are in the presence of God. The death of Christ, the temple curtain was rent. And we have access through Jesus Christ to the presence of God. I know we're always in the presence of God. I know God is everywhere. But there is a sense in which when we come together to acknowledge his name, there is a special sense and a promise that when we're gathered in his name, he is right there in the midst of us. And sometimes we take the presence of God also too lightly, too cheaply. God is present. He is here. And so we come with thanksgiving. In verse 2, Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let's make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. Don't you want to worship this morning? When you consider who God really is, what a privilege we have. What else is certain today? He is the rock of our salvation. Do you know anything else? You got any other source of stability, any other source of certainty today than the rock of Jesus Christ? There isn't anything else. No financial market, no bank, no vocation, no relationship. There is nothing today that is more certain or stable than the rock of Jesus Christ. Well, David goes on to describe who it is that we're worshipping. The Lord is a great God, a great King above all gods. Three different words used here for God. The Lord is the name Jehovah. Jehovah. You know Jehovah's name? So terrible, so unutterable, so holy, the eternal, ever-loving one, the absolute self-existing one. It was rarely uttered. It wasn't even written in full. Because the name of God was so holy, so to be revered, so to be honored. The Jewish people wouldn't even write it in full. There is a joy and a singing, and yet this is balanced with reverence for the supreme majesty and sovereignty of God. And when you're in places where the communion elements are chucked around and it's just everything seems cheap, we're in often then in a context where in fact the sovereignty and majesty and glory of God is not being rightly honored. He is a holy God. He's a majestic God. He's a sovereign God. Jehovah God Elohim. We're a bit limited in our English words for God. Just God. But the names of God are expressed so much, so richly of who God is. Elohim is plural. Has a plural ending. Expresses something of the plurality of God's being. It's not just a Hebrew superlative. It expresses the plurality that is there in the being of God, the relationality in his being, the triune nature of God. Remember how the book of Genesis really begins there with creation? God said, "Let us make man in our image." When he went down to confuse the languages at Babel, he said, "Let us go down." You find the indications of the triune nature of God throughout the Old Testament. Let us make man in our image. He wasn't speaking to the angels. This is the relationality of this God who was in constant communication, and I could talk endlessly about the Trinity. I mustn't digress. This is utterly unique to the Christian faith. Our God isn't a singularity, some cold, passionless, unmoved mover, some infinite block of ice, the God of the Greeks, the God of Islam. The Father always loved the Son through the person of the Holy Spirit from all eternity. And creation is the overflow of God's love for himself. Paul expresses something of the Godhead when he speaks about Jesus Christ in Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might have preeminence. He's the great king, says David. The simplest, most primitive of the Semitic names, the great king, El, the great, literally the strong one, the deliverer, the one who delivered his people out of Egypt and delivers you and me in every circumstance. Don't you want to worship this God? Even this morning, David says, in whose hands are the depths of the earth, the peaks of the mountains. Well, this language top and bottom? What's it saying? Well, it just means everything. Everything is God's. Everything is in His hands. Your life is in His hands this morning. You know, if we were reminded of that fact, new glasses, do you like them? I'd lost my last pair, haven't had a pair for 4 months, left them at a debate in St. Cloud University. What was I saying? The depths, the heights, the depths, the totality, that's right, of God's being and His absolute governance and control of all things. That your life and mine are in His hands today. I don't know that I've got tomorrow. I know I have today, to this point. But from the heights to the depths, everything is in the hands of God. Even if we reminded ourselves of that fact twice a day, once in the morning, once in the evening, we'd be different people. This God holds all things together. It's not fortune, it's not chance, it's not Mother Nature. Jenny was telling me yesterday of a friend of hers in the community where we live, who was speaking about the serendipity of all things. This is a minister's wife. It's not fortune, it's not chance, it's not happenstance. It's governed and consists and holds together in God. Paul says, in Him we live and move and have our being. From the peaks to the depths, from the outer expanses of space to the inner crust of the earth, everything is held together by God. The great Christian apologist Blaise Pascal, he said he was terrified by that. He says, the vast, unimaginable reaches of space. And yet, if you study the legs of a fly in the colder parts of the earth, you will see that that tiniest fly's legs are covered with hair. Whereas other flies' legs aren't. Well, we've gone even, of course, more sophisticated since the time of Pascal. Now we can look into the very, well, at least we, I don't know whether we can look, but we could certainly imagine at the microscopic level what is going on inside a single gene. A factory of unimaginable complexity. More sophisticated than any technology we have today. Invisible to our eyes, and yet the vast expanse of space, Scripture says God holds it all together. It's all functioning because of Him. The sea is His, for He made it. You know, we know literally nothing about the depths of the sea. We know more about space than we do about the sea. We can't plug a leaking oil well down the bottom of the sea. You ever been absolutely stunned and startled by the variety of the colors of fish in the sea? The absolutely, totally extravagant, unnecessary diversity of just the colors of fish. Well, maybe that doesn't amaze you. You've got Discovery Channel. Still amazes me, still blows me away sometimes to see the natural world. And the unnecessary extravagance, it would seem, that some birds have 50 songs. Charles Darwin couldn't figure that one out, I'll tell you that now. 50 songs! Slightly extravagant, don't you think? Unnecessarily? Well, as David Attenborough wanders and wrestles with why the dolphins are leaping out of the sea for no apparent reason. Joy, perhaps. They're God's creatures, after all. Behavior that goes unexplained. Everything in this creation, the atmosphere, the water cycle, the tides, the winds, in their proportion, God holds it all together. He made it all. He governs it all. And worship is our response to God as He reveals Himself to us. That's what worship is. As God reveals who He is to us, in His Word and in His world, we respond in worship. And that's what it means to be human. To respond to this God in worship. Come on, you must have had an experience out walking in the mountains or in the lakes or listening to a piece of music where you just get a brief glimpse, as C.S. Lewis put it, even though it escapes you shortly thereafter, of what it means to be a human being. True worship only takes place then when there is a knowledge of this God, his creation, his redemption, his sanctifying power. Jesus says the worshippers the Father seeks are those who worship in spirit and in truth. And you know why so many Christians' worship is stunted and impoverished? Is because they have a pathetically inadequate view of God. He's this big. He doesn't rule and reign. He doesn't have a kingdom. He's not sovereign. He's struggling, he's wrestling, he's fighting with a world he can't contain or control. And he's being defeated in history. And people wonder why they can't worship God. Well, until we know who this God is, his creative power, his redemptive work, his sanctifying grace, all that he is, well, you're not going to worship, are you? People are shouting out, you know, Ronaldo, Rooney, Messi, because he can dribble a ball with his feet. And I do just as well on Friday nights. Come and watch sometime. You know what gave meaning to athleticism to a man like Eric Liddell? I've said this before. God has made me for a purpose, he says, for China, but God also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. And he went and won the 400 meters. You can do all of those things in worship. But it's God who gives it meaning and purpose. You can have a goalkeeper for Germany who's so depressed he steps in front of a train. Or you can be a man who can win the Olympic gold knowing what it actually means. In its right place, giving it its appropriate value. If we have an impoverished view of God, if our God is small and grace is cheap, we'll never be caught up in worship. Abraham said, "You are my shield and my exceeding great reward." God, he said, is my reward. Jacob leaned on his staff the end of his life, wounded as he was throughout all of his life because God touched his hip. You remember when Jacob wrestled with God? Wrestled with the angel called Wonderful. Why do you ask my name, since it is wonderful? And in old age, he leans on the staff which he'd needed ever since. And scripture says that he worshipped. Doesn't matter what your circumstances are, how difficult you think your life is, you can still be a worshiper. When Pharaoh asked Jacob about his life, he said, "It's been long, painful, and filled with misery." But he was a worshiper. He still worshiped God, and in that found meaning and truth. And so we worship the triune God through the Son, by the person of the Holy Spirit. And you and I will be transformed as we grow in knowledge and understanding of who God is. Such is your God, such is your worship. What you value most, what is worth most to you will bring out of you worship. It's unavoidable. Finally, he sums it up with the act of worship. He says, how do we respond? David says in verse 6 through 8, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Let's do homage. Let's bless the Lord. He is our Maker. He is our Father." So David reiterates it. He says, "Come, let us bow down. Let's kneel. Let's take a posture of submission and surrender." I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in thee, Lord. The humble shall hear it and be glad. Not bowing before images, martyrs, saints, man-made things, we come to worship our Maker. The Psalms show all of this abundantly. Don't you want to worship this God this morning? He is our God. We are the people of his pasture. Now, this is the highlight, isn't it? This God, this great King above all gods, he's your God. I get excited because the English team is my team. That's why I'm excited. That's why I'm tuning in. I love the game of soccer, but they're my team. Even though I am now, you know, half Canadian, more Canadian maybe, there's still a sense just in here that I can't seem to eradicate of my Englishness. It comes out when the soccer is on. I identify with it. Why? They're my team. It's my nation. Well, David says, he is your God. He's yours and he's mine. This great King above all gods, who made all things and sustains all things and has called us into his kingdom, he's your God and he's my God. He's not the God in the abstract. He is our shepherd. We are the people of his pasture. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The Lord is my shepherd. He's your shepherd. He's my shepherd. The shepherd of our souls. So David says, if you hear his voice, the voice of the shepherd, don't harden your heart as my children did at Meribah. What's Meribah? Well, they named the places after what went on there. And at Meribah, the people hardened their hearts against the Lord. Don't harden your heart. Listen. Come, let us worship and bow down. It's not going to be easier tomorrow. We say, oh, next week I'll be a worshiper. Next month, next year, when things are a bit easier, I'll be a worshiper. I'll take the time when I've got the time. The time never comes. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Respond to the call of the shepherd to worship. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, when all your strength, when you're tempted, when you're struggling, when you're hurting, don't harden your heart toward God. Instead, says David, worship and bow down. Do what you were made for. Instead of becoming resentful or angry towards God or embittered towards God, worship. Wasn't that Job's response? Finally, was to worship. I've heard of you with my ears, but now my eyes have seen you. Discover your true humanity in worship. Paul rounds it up for us in 1 Timothy 1:17. In the light of Christ and his salvation, his mercy, his character, his beauty, he says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to the only wise God be honor and glory forever and ever. Be, in other words, honor and praise and adoration and reverence and dominion. One of the most famous Puritan epitaphs on a gravestone read this: heaven was in him before he was in heaven. Heaven was in him before he was in heaven. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Isn't that what worship is about? That God would get a taste of the eternal state of glory into us here. Because that's the way he brings his work and his kingdom on earth. Don't you want to worship with me this morning? Let's stand as we sing, "Praise my soul, the King of heaven, to his feet thy tribute bring."
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.